1 Peter chapter 4. Let's hear the word of God. Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. John Calvin was a Frenchman, but spent much of his life in Switzerland, in Geneva. He became one of the famous Protestant reformers. He preached a great deal. He also wrote. His commentaries have come down to us, and also his famous systematic theology, the Institute, or Institutes of a Christian Religion. But one of his most moving pieces of writing was a letter he sent to five of his students, young Frenchmen like himself. They had come to Geneva to sit at his feet, as it were, to learn the truth of the Bible that the Protestant Reformation was bringing back to light. And then, not content to stay there selfishly, they went back to France to preach to their own countrymen. But almost as soon as they arrived, they were captured by the authorities and thrown into prison and found guilty of heresy, which in those days, at that time, attracted the punishment of death. And Calvin wrote to them when they were in prison, to the five students of Lyon. Great theologian though he was also a pastor with a pastor's heart. Great preacher that he was. He loved these people, and his concern was to encourage them. Likewise, the Apostle Peter. We could call him a spiritual giant, a great preacher, even greater, I'm sure, than John Calvin. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That is not a promise of a unending stream of Roman pontiffs who will be infallible, far from it, but it is a promise that Peter would be foundational, along with the other apostles indeed, with Christ the chief cornerstone in the construction of the church. We see that in the book of Acts. We see how it was he who stood up and preached at Pentecost and 3,000 Jews are converted. It was he with John who went down to Samaria after Philip had been and brought the Samaritans into the kingdom. It was Peter who went to Gentiles like Cornelius, like ourselves, and who opened the gates of the kingdom, as it were, and brought them into the church. A mighty preacher. And yet, like John Calvin, someone who was a pastor at heart, who didn't consider it beneath him to write to ordinary Christians, average believers who were being persecuted, who were suffering for their faith in what we now know as Turkey, Asia Minor. He writes to these Christians, and I've called my sermon, summing up this passage, Responsible Christian Suffering. Responsible Christian Suffering. If somebody was suffering, friend of ours, we might well say to them, we might want to emphasize their rights. We would say, look, you've suffered, you know, you've got the right now, you've earned the right to take a rest, don't do anything, get other people to do it for you, and there might well be a place for that. But Peter reminds them of their responsibilities as they suffer. They haven't ceased to be responsible before God, even though they're having a hard time of it. Don't get me wrong, he does encourage them, but he also challenges them and he reminds them of their duty. He sympathizes with them, but he also galvanizes them to fulfill their Christian responsibility. And we need both of those things. We need to be encouraged, don't we? But we need to be challenged as well. And hopefully that will be the effect as we look at these verses in 1 Peter 4 under this heading, Responsible Christian Suffering. So I've got 3 points this evening that I believe sum up what Peter is saying. Firstly, he is saying to them and to us, when you suffer, don't be disturbed, be delighted. Don't be disturbed, be delighted. Firstly, let's look at the first part. Don't be disturbed, he says. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Well, first off, whatever else Christian suffering is, we can say this, it is not strange. It is not an unusual thing for Christians to suffer, and it should not be an unexpected thing either. Peter's readers have already experienced suffering. If you look at chapter 1, verse 6, he speaks of them having for a little while, if need be, been grieved by various trials. And possibly the language he uses here suggests in verse 12 that there is worse to come, a fiery trial which is to try you. It's only going to get worse. It's going to get hotter in the furnace. But they should not be surprised about this, because they are not the first of God's people to suffer. Who was the first of God's people to suffer for righteousness' sake? Well, we can go back right to the beginning. It was Abel, wasn't it? Righteous Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain. Why, John tells us? Because Abel's deeds were righteous, but Cain's were wicked, and he was envious, and he killed his brother. And that's typological. That sets the standard for the way things will be. Likewise, in Genesis, Isaac and Ishmael. Paul comments on this in Galatians. He says, just as it was back then, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac. Even so it is now. Ishmael mocked the rightful heir of promise and despised him verbally in that way. Physical persecution, verbal persecution. But all persecution for righteousness' sake. And it goes right back to the beginning. They were not the first, and nor will they be the last to suffer as Christians. Why should they not be surprised? Not only because of that, those previous examples, but because Jesus in particular told them. Jesus told us to expect such things, didn't he? We've read a passage where in particular he does that. If the world hates you, remember this first, that it hated me before it hated you. The servant is not greater than his master. In fact, if they called the master of the house Beelzebub, they called him the devil, how much worse will they insult you? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that they should not be shaken by the things they were experiencing, by the suffering that they were attracting, because he said, you know that we are appointed to this. This is what happens to Christians. We suffer. My friends, it has not changed. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. That principle does not change from Christ's first coming to his second. Is the 21st century different to the first? Well, obviously in some ways, yes. But in the fact of persecution, no. In my church a couple of weeks ago, we often pray for the persecuted church, and the pastor hands around a leaflet with the prayer points from Release International. I'll just read some of the instances of persecution to you, as if you need reminding. But in Sri Lanka, a pastor was abducted and attacked after a fake plea for prayer. Someone said, please come and pray, and then they assaulted him. In China, there are churches being bulldozed and demolished, whether large churches registered by the state even, and certainly the house churches are persecuted too, it says here. In South Sudan, we mentioned this morning, 2 pastors facing the death penalty for their faith. in Sudan, and in Iran, a pastor in prison there, being beaten by the other inmates, being promised by the authorities, if only you deny Christ, you can go home to your family, and if only just deny him, and we'll let you go. Pakistan, a sister in Christ as well, convicted under their blasphemy laws. And that's just a smattering of examples. I don't know if you get the newspapers, the Evangelical Times or Evangelicals Now, but you look at those and there's so many, aren't there? There's so many. We find it so overwhelming to attempt to read of all of the sufferings our brothers and sisters experience. Truly the servant is not greater than his master. But is it just other Christians, other people, other countries? Yes, of course, they have it worse in other places. But my friends, we are persecuted too. Remember that Isaac was persecuted verbally. He was mocked by Ishmael. And a commentator recently has suggested that in 1 Peter, there is not much indication that the persecution is physical. It may be becoming so, and he certainly says it can quickly become so, but a lot of the things Peter highlights are verbal persecution. For example, look at chapter 4 and verse 4. In regard to these, that's the immoral behavior of verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, of unrestrained conduct, speaking evil of you, speaking against you. And Jesus said, didn't he, that you will be reviled and your name will be cast out as evil and men will shun you and exclude you, even without a word. They may not lay their hands upon you, but they just shut you out of their company. You're not welcome here anymore. My friends, that is persecution too, and we experience that, and increasingly so in our country. You know of the cases recently where believers have suffered losing their jobs, losing promotions, losing pay, being forced out of their industry because of their righteous stand? Things are only getting worse, it would seem. We fear, don't we, that laws which are purportedly being introduced to restrain Islamic extremists, people who are a genuine threat to our country, will be applied so as to seem even-handed to those who fall out of the politically correct line of the state in any respect. And so David Cameron, our Prime Minister, no less, has said, it's not enough now that you keep the law. Well, I thought the whole point was you keep the law and you are okay. But apparently not from now on. Ominous words. The experience of Christians already in this country and elsewhere would suggest we're not being paranoid when we are worried about such statements. So the first responsibility when we suffer is don't be disturbed. Don't think, what on earth is happening? I didn't sign up to this. No one told me about this. Yes, he did. Jesus told you by his own example and his own teaching to expect nothing less. You should be disturbed, on the other hand, if you don't ever get persecuted for the faith. That's when you should be worried. Because it would suggest that you're not shining as brightly as you ought to be in the darkness. And the world loves its own. But if he chose you out of the world to be different, to be distinctive in a positive way, but the world will hate you. Some of the people, at least, will hate you and will persecute you in some way or other. That's only the first half, though, of what he's saying here. He's saying, so don't be disturbed. But he's saying, on the contrary, be delighted. You might be thinking, did I hear him right? Delight when you suffer, when you're persecuted? Well, that's just my rendering of what Peter says in verse 13. Rejoice. It occurred to me when I was preparing this sermon that, I don't know, somehow this word rejoicing, it seems a little bit less strong than delight. But it's the same thing, isn't it? But we think, yes, rejoice when you suffer. But Peter is saying, be delighted. Jesus is even stronger. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's delight. Count it all joy, my brethren, James says, when you fall into various trials. Not in the suffering as such. Not in the suffering in itself. We're not sadomasochists or sadists or anything like that. But rejoice for a reason. Peter says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. That's why you should be delighted. first Christians were, weren't they? In Acts 5, the first example of physical persecution in Acts, they'd been beaten in the Sanhedrin, and they rejoice. They departed from there rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Doesn't mean that there were also times of great sadness when Stephen was martyred. Devout men carried him to his burial, and there was great lamentation over him. These two things go together. There is sadness, there is hurt, there is grief, there are tears. We weep with those who weep, but at the same time we rejoice. We delight in these afflictions. We had it in Romans 5 also this morning. Paul says we rejoice in tribulation because we know that there's a reason for it. The reason is because we partake in Christ's sufferings when we suffer. You see, the most fundamental truth about you as a Christian is that you are united to Jesus Christ, God's Son. You have union with Him. A union begun in eternity, for He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, but realized in time in our experience. Excuse me. We have union with Him. So when He died upon the cross, we died. We died to sin with Him. When He was raised from the dead, we were raised with Him and made to sit with Him in heavenly places. And when we suffer, He suffers with us. And our sufferings are His sufferings. His sufferings are ours and ours are His because of our union with Him. This is why Paul can say something so startling as in Colossians 1, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He's not saying He atones for sins of Christians. He's saying, my sufferings are part of Christ's sufferings until the end. I'm filling up what is lacking, what is still to be experienced by the brotherhood in the world. Where did he get this crazy idea from? On the road to Damascus, when Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When actually he had been persecuting the Christians, but our affliction's his. And actually the time when we suffer with him, even now it's often a time of intense fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see this even in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar throws his three friends into the fire, and he gets up and he says, didn't we throw three men? Why is there a fourth? And he looks like the Son of God. Surely that is Jesus Christ appearing before his incarnation with them in the furnace, with the sufferings. The time of greatest suffering was the time of unprecedented intimacy with the Son of God. We rejoice because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us, the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus speaks about the Spirit there. It's in the context of persecution, of suffering. It's the Spirit, like it also in our last hymn. The Spirit particularly helps us in our weaknesses, in our infirmities. They're often caused by persecution when people say horrible things about us or even hurt us physically. Even now there is a particular heightened experience of God, and this is by the Spirit. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, abides on you. And in some cases, even when you're before magistrates, it will not be you speaking when you give your defense, but the Spirit of your Father who is in you, Jesus said. But if that is true now for the present, that's a wonderful thing. How much more then? As Peter says, think particularly of the future when His glory is revealed that is now hidden. Then, if you're glad now, you may also be glad then with exceeding joy, with unmixed, untainted by the grief as well. Then it will be pure enjoyment, full and mixed and evermore. And He is revealed from heaven as He is surely to be. How could we illustrate this? Well, I'm not a big fan of sport. But I know how some people really get into sport and they follow their team so much. I know that dear Simon is an Aston Villa fan, a fairly large one, so I understand. You know, I hope to bring my mum here today, but wasn't unable to. As a five-year-old boy, I wanted to support Aston Villa. My mum prevented me because she didn't like claret and blue. At the time, I was gutted. 30 years later, I can see she was right. But I know how intense the commitment of fans is to the team. And have you noticed they never speak about actually the team or they? It's us. It's we. We won. And in a way they have a right to, because they've gone there regularly and they've shared in the agony and the sufferings and the lows as well as the highs, the agony and the ecstasy. And so they rejoice because they feel so one with the team. They're an extension of the players on the pitch. It's not in the third person, they and them. It's us, it's we, it's the first person. How much more so in Christ? We have union with Him. We are one with Him. By eternal union, one. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. If we suffer with Him, we will be glorified together. Praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why He said rejoice, because those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of God. Now and in its fullness when He comes. So, the first point then is, don't be disturbed when you suffer, but be delighted. It's not easy to do that. In fact, it's impossible for us in our natural selves. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. It's the great paradox of the Christian life. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll see the Christian life there is just one big paradox. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I can take pleasure, Paul says, in reproaches, in persecutions, in distresses, in needs, in weaknesses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So don't be disturbed, be delighted. Secondly, Peter says, don't suffer for your sin, but suffer for your Saviour. Don't suffer for your sin, but suffer for your Saviour. All suffering isn't the same. It's obvious, isn't it? The suffering caused on an innocent victim is not the same as the suffering experienced by the criminal when they're caught. And not all Christian suffering is the same. In chapter 2, verse 20, Peter says this, "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." And he expands on that statement here in our passage, in verse 15. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." Well, there's some pretty obvious sins there, aren't there? Murder, thieving, stealing, but even just sticking your nose in where it doesn't belong, and being a nuisance, and being antisocial and objectionable. And sadly, there's more than a few believers who are like that. My friends, if we get a parking ticket or a speeding fine, it's not because we're Christians, it's because we broke the speed limit or part where we shouldn't do. And we have to be careful that we don't imagine that all our suffering is because we're Christians. That would be to dishonor Christ. If we suffer wrongfully, if we suffer because we've done wrong, we deserve it. Peter's saying, don't suffer then for your sin. Don't behave in ways that will rightly get you into trouble. It's part of our human nature to blame other people. We see it in the Garden of Eden. Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. And it's been commented that certain members of the Muslim community are quick to blame everybody else for the radicalization of their relatives or for whatever it might be. And blame other people. And perhaps the blame should be laid closer to home. But my friends, Christians can behave in those ways as well. I saw some Christians preaching, well, calling themselves Christians, and a video of some guy shouting and screaming at Muslims and tearing up their Quran in front of them. And there was no grace in his message. It was just a harangue and telling them they're going to hell. There was truth in what he was saying, but it was not the truth spoken in love, and it certainly wasn't even the whole truth. And they got hauled off eventually by the security to prevent a full-scale riot breaking out. And they would no doubt say, oh, we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're being persecuted because we're followers of Jesus. And it's a, yes, we know we are because of this. And actually, it's for their own stupid fault. The most outlandish example of this I heard, you may have heard it too, was a preacher told this at Aberystwyth, an American preacher. And he said in a town in America, some believers there actually constructed what they called a gospel blimp. A blimp is like a small zeppelin, like an airship. Massive, like balloon and powered up there in the sky. And from the blimp, apparently, this is true, they were with a loud hailer, preaching at people day and night at all hours of the day in residential areas when people were trying to sleep and all sorts. And you can guess what happened. A team of saboteurs got together and disabled the blimp. And the Christians cried out, "This is persecution." And the preacher said, "No, it's not." And indeed, he said tongue in cheek, "I would have been with the saboteurs." Such behavior is disgraceful. Like Saul did in our reading earlier, we cause the name of God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us. Yes, we should be always ready to give a reason for the hope within us. And we should, preach the gospel from the rooftops, Jesus said. Well, he didn't mean that. But Peter says, with meekness and with respect, with sensitivity. Yes, at times with boldness and authority, if people contradict and blaspheme, we can say in the name of Jesus, repent and be quiet. But my friends, let's be careful. We don't suffer for our sin. No, rather, Peter says, suffer for your Saviour. If anyone suffers as a Christian, verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter or in this name, possibly. It should read. If anyone suffers really because of Jesus Christ, because of their allegiance to Him, because they bear that noble name by which they're called, because they are Christ's man or Christ's woman or Christ's boy or Christ's girl, then let them suffer for that reason and be glad and not ashamed. But honour God in that name. Because if you do good and suffer and take it patiently, this is commendable. This is a testimony. And the more noble-hearted and sincere and sensitive unbelievers will see that, and God will speak to them. Notice, to suffer for Jesus, though, means to suffer for His word. Jesus says in a few places, when suffering and persecution arise, for the word's sake. You see, we need to emphasize this today because there is a popular Jesus, there is an idea of Jesus as this happy-go-lucky Jewish teacher who just had nothing bad to say, nothing confrontational to say, and just blessed everyone in what they did, and yeah, you just go for it and God bless you and so on. And that kind of popular Jesus, people won't persecute you if that's what they think your Christianity is. There are Christians who are bending over backwards and trying at all points as possible not to be offensive to anybody, and to the point of changing the message that we preach and watering it down. But Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of him. It's his words as well. And the words Jesus said were extremely confrontational and challenging. My friends, we all aware, we should be by now, the big issue of our day is the issue of human sexuality and what God says about it and what the world says about it. And people say, oh, Jesus didn't say anything on the subject. Well, that's rubbish. It's clearly implied in what he says that in the beginning God made them male and female. And for this reason a husband shall leave his parents and join to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus didn't explicitly raise the subject of homosexuality, but there was no need to in his context. It was a given. There are lots of things Jesus didn't mention which we would certainly not want to say were now permissible. And increasingly, a friend of mine just said recently, who's just been ordained in the Church of England, he says there's going to be in the years to come a massive shift, bigger than you've seen already, on this whole issue. And this will be in our day perhaps the touchstone, just as the virgin birth in the previous generation was the touchstone of faithfulness to the Bible and to Jesus Christ. It's people will still say, yes, I follow Jesus, yes, I'm a Christian, but it's this cozy, popular, lovey-dovey, false Christ. And that is not what we're called to suffer for. But as Christians, as true, authentic followers of His. And we will suffer. We say, who are the ones who are suffering? It's not the people who preach that acceptable Jesus, but those who are faithful to Him, the one in the Bible. We could say briefly that these principles apply to all of our suffering. Of course, Peter is thinking about suffering for righteousness' sake. But, my friends, even illness and bereavement and redundancy and heartache, all the sufferings we have in common with all people, these can be borne in a way that glorifies God. When we don't complain about them, when we don't grumble, but we realize that these things are sent to try us, and they're sent from a God who loves us. And coming on to my last point now, really. When we glorify God in all tribulations. I know a pastor in Llandrindod Wells in Mid Wales who speaking to a man in his street, and this guy, I guess, didn't know him very well. And they were talking about God, and this man said to him, "How can you speak of a loving God? There's a man in this road, so I've heard, whose daughter is in a wheelchair and will never walk again." To which my friend replied, "Yes, that's me. It's my daughter." Wow. He still believed in God. He didn't grumble, he didn't complain. My friend's bearing the griefs in common we have in common with all people, but bearing them differently, not grumbling and complaining. That is a great testimony. So if you're suffering in those other ways, then don't suffer for your sin, suffer for your Saviour. Bear that cross he's given you. One day he'll take it away. Now, we fail in this. We've all grumbled at times, I'm sure. I know I have. And that's not commendable, but it is forgivable. And so let's ask God for forgiveness if we've done that. But let's seek to do what Peter says here and be sure that we suffer for our Saviour, not for our own sin. And the last point I want to say, really summing up what he said, we could put it like this: when you suffer, don't go under, but undergo. Don't go under, but undergo. Don't sink, swim. Don't give up, but chin up. Man up. Keep going. For it's not enough for a time not to be disturbed but be delighted, and for a time not to suffer for your sin but for your Saviour. You have to do this your whole life long. Until his glory is revealed. We must continue to do this. We must persevere. We believe, don't we, in the perseverance of the saints? We have need of endurance, that having done the will of God, we will receive the promise. And my friends, we need to understand that this is the will of God. We're not suffering by accident. That would be the hardest thing to bear. We just thought there was no purpose. It was just accidental, random affliction. And it might very well not have happened, but it has happened to us. And that would be so hopeless and despair inducing. But that's not the case with our suffering, with none of our suffering as Christians. Because we understand that it is, as he says in verse 19, according to the will of God. Indeed, it's according to the love of God. Verse 12, beloved. He's not just speaking on his own behalf there. I love you, but God loves you. Remember that. You suffer according to the will of God, the love of God for you. So if you don't go under but undergo, you need to understand this, the purpose for your suffering. As we've seen, it's that you will one day rejoice with Christ in his glory. But before that happens, Peter says, there has to be a process of judgment. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. This is judgment in the sense of a sifting, a sorting, a testing, a trying, like somebody judges something, whether it's real or not. Like somebody whose job it is to detect counterfeit currency, they test it, they feel it, they observe it, they look at it, they maybe put it under the microscope and they judge it. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. To begin with all those who profess to follow Jesus Christ. So this is kind of a two-pronged thing, a dual purpose here. There are those who name the name of Christ but do not depart from iniquity. And indeed, Jesus says in the parable of the sower, when persecution arises for the word's sake, quickly they stumble, immediately they stumble. And the purpose of suffering this judgment is to sift those people out. But the other purpose is to perfect and purify those who are real, the real thing. Peter uses this illustration, this analogy of a refiner's fire in this letter, chapter 1, verse 7. The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You need to understand that when you suffer, it is God who is testing you. God who is burning away your impurities, your dross. Getting rid of the grumbling and the worldliness and the love of pleasure and being too worldly minded and hanging on too tightly to these things. He's weaning you off them. And it's painful. It's a fire. Or to use another analogy, as Jesus did in John 15, it's like the pruner. The Father is the vine dresser, and every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit, and at some branches he breaks off altogether. But even the real ones, he prunes, and that's going to be painful. But it's for a purpose, and a good purpose. That we may come forth as gold. That we may bear much fruit, and he will be glorified. Therefore, we're not to envy the wicked. Because Peter says, look, if it's even happening now in the church to sift out who's really God's servant and who isn't, then if it starts with us, what will be the end of those who make no pretend, no profession whatsoever of serving him? The ungodly and the sinner, where will they appear? Don't be tempted to join those who live in total moral recklessness and those who are inflicting the persecution. Don't envy them. Consider their latter end. So we must have understand this framework that we are suffering according to God's will, and it's for a purpose. It's to fit us for heaven, to live with him there. Yes, it's painful, but it's necessary. Some of you know I'm a driving instructor. That's my job at the moment, and you may be wondering what kind of regulation of the driving school industry is there. How do they get checked up on and so forth? Well, traditionally there's been what's called a check test, and just for an hour an examiner sits in the back and watches you do a lesson. But this is quite a scary thing for instructors, because you know, if you don't make the grade, then you could lose your license eventually. And so every year people do get removed from the register and can't teach. And so they've scored you traditionally from 1 to 6, and 6 is excellent, and 1 is dangerous. And I'm a 4, so satisfactory or mildly dangerous. But actually, that's all changing now. There's a new format, and I've never experienced it before, and it's quite nervous to think of, oh, I'm going to have to go through this new thing, and what's going to happen with that? But I know it's for a reason. And I know that brief time with the examiner in the back, it will still just be an hour. If I apply myself and if I do what I should do and prepare for it, I will come out the other end, may even increase my grading, and I'll be able to teach for another 3 years or whatever it is. There's a purpose in it, and the purpose helps us to bear with the pain and the difficulty. Some of you like me have had chemotherapy, and you know it's a horrible thing, and you feel rubbish, but you know it's for a purpose. It's to get rid of that cancer, those cancerous cells, to extend your life, maybe even to save your life. And so you go through with it because you know, although it's painful and horrible, and you would never willingly choose it, you go through with it because you know it's for a greater good. And that's absolutely true of all our Christian suffering. It's according to God's will, our faithful Creator, who made us, who understands, who knows our frame, and remembers that we are dust, and who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. The one who will also create in the future a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more pain. To that faithful Creator we commit our souls in doing good. And as we do that, we find we are becoming like his Son, because that's exactly what Jesus did. In chapter 2, verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so we see then, even as we go through it, we're fulfilling the purpose of God for us, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the first of many brothers. So yes, we may stumble. Yes, there are times when we will say, why me? Haven't I suffered enough? But when you stumble, make sure you don't fall. Repent of that attitude and come back to God and ask him to give you the grace he's promised to keep you keeping on. And he will. John Newton wonderfully said, since all that I meet must work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine is food, Though painful at present, 'twill cease before long. And then, oh how pleasant, the conqueror's song. So our subject tonight has been responsible Christian suffering. And Peter has said to us, when you suffer, don't be disturbed, be delighted. Don't suffer for your sin, suffer for your Saviour. And don't go under your sufferings, but undergo, endure them, see them through. God will bring you through. John Calvin, I mentioned, wrote this letter to the five students of Lyon, and they responded to him. And their response is very wonderful. These men who would die at the stake for their faith. They said to their teacher, we want you to know that although our body is so confined here between four walls, yet our spirit has never been so free and so comforted. We are so far indeed from wishing to regard our affliction as a curse of God, as the world and the flesh wish to regard it, that we regard it rather as the greatest blessing that has ever come upon us. For in our affliction we are made true children of God, brothers and companions of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and are conformed to His image. And by our affliction, the possession of our eternal inheritance is confirmed to us. My friends, that is responsible Christian suffering. That is exactly what we've been talking about. And so is this last quick quotation from a lady. I think this lady was a Baptist, an Anabaptist, who was also martyred for her faith. And she had a young son. And she wrote to him the day before she was martyred that when he would grow older, he would read this. She said, my child, do not regard the great number nor walk in their ways. But where you hear of a poor, simple, cast-off little flock which is despised and rejected by the world, join them. For where you hear of the cross, there is Christ. From there, do not depart. Amen.